I don't know if you have ever had the experience of wondering, thank you for popping that, I appreciate that. I told somebody that would happen when I walked up here. If you ever had the experience of finding yourself in a situation and thinking, how did I get here? How did I end up in this conversation? How did I end up in this job? How did I end up with these people? How did I get here? On Christmas Eve in 1971, Lanza Flight 508 leveled out over the Peruvian rainforest. On board was a 17-year-old. Her name was Julianne Koepke. She was dreaming of home and the holiday ahead. And then the turbulence hit. And then it got worse, and luggage began tumbling from the overhead lockers. The nose pitched down. In a terrifying blur of metal and wind, Julianne went from sitting in a cabin to falling through the open sky. Still strapped to her seat, she plummeted 10,000 feet into the green canopy below. She woke up the next morning, miraculously alive, but utterly alone in a snake-infested jungle. She'd spend the next 11 days wandering through the brush back to civilization, wondering, how did it end up like this? And as you sat listening to the Bible reading tonight, you might have thought one of two things. Number one, how did I end up here tonight, and what is this place? Or, how did this story end up in the Bible, and what on earth does it have to do with me, and what is that guy up in the front going to say about this passage? As we open the book of Judges, we should find ourselves asking the exact same question that Julianne Koepke was asking: how did I end up here? You see, as we go through the book of Judges over probably the next 6 or 7 weeks, and we'll probably have to have a couple of goes as we go through the series, here's what we're going to encounter along the way. We're going to encounter cowardice, idolatry, child sacrifice, oath-breaking, and womanizing, and those are all from the judges, the so-called heroes of this book. In the people, we're going to find oppression, pillaging, fratricide, and betrayal. The book descends into such depravity that it ends with a sexual assault, a woman's body parts being posted by mail to the different corners of the land, and a bridal kidnapping on an industrial scale. How did this book end up in the Bible? And what does it have to do with us? It wasn't always like this. Just like for Julianne, it wasn't always like falling 10,000 feet into the rainforest canopy of Peru. She was sitting on a runway, looking forward to her holiday. In the book of the Bible, the story of the Bible, we have a great promises that God made to Abraham. He promised him a family and a land and blessing. His family grew during a not-so-brief stay in Egypt, 400 years. They were enslaved there. But in that time, they grew into a massive nation. God then miraculously rescued them from that slavery in a book called Exodus. We hear and read of their traveling through the wilderness. Moses dies. Joshua takes over the leadership. And if you read the book of Joshua, things were looking pretty good at the end of that book. There was a conquest in the land. At least the nation of Israel had entered into the land, and it seemed, by all accounts, that God was fulfilling his promise to this nation. And then we hit the book of Judges, and the turbulence begins, and it begins right at the beginning. In fact, by the end of our chapter tonight, we will discover a little place called Bochim, which literally means weepers. It's heartbreak on the hill by the end of the first account of the book of Judges. The people of God had plummeted from the heights of the promise into the depths of the jungle. So how did it end up like this? As we search for the answer to that question, one of the things that we will discover is that this book is going to teach us a lot about God and about ourselves. In fact, Judges, in fact, the whole Bible is a lot more honest about what people are like than our optimistic, toxically positive Western culture cares to talk about in pleasant company. Judges is going to help us to see what God is really like and what we are really like. And in doing that, we'll discover the kind of rescue that we need. So the book begins after the death of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 1. The people of Israel inquired of the Lord. This is a good thing that they're doing. Who is going to lead us? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Now, this is actually a really good thing, because back in the book of Genesis, in chapter 49, Jacob had pronounced blessings on his children. And in his blessings and his promise, he said that Judah would be the one who would lead the nation of Israel. Up till this point, that hadn't happened. Moses wasn't from the line of Judah. And so now Judah, the tribe, is going to go up and is going to lead the nation, still under God. By the time Joshua dies, we see two really great things happening. Firstly, the people go to the Lord to look for the leader. They don't self-appoint. And secondly, we see God fulfilling his promise by raising up Judah to be the tribe that would lead the nation of Israel. In fact, this is what Jacob said concerning this. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down and crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? And we read the first few verses, verse 3. Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me, and we can fight against the Canaanites. We see unity amongst the tribes. That's not going to last very long. But they go up and they fight together, verse 4. And Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. Then there's the really weird story about the whole thing with the thumbs and the guy getting his thumbs cut off. And just so you know, that's not revenge. Adonai Bezek, or Lord Bezek, actually says, this is the Lord's retribution against me, against what I did. I actually had cut off the thumbs of 70 kings, their thumbs and their big toes, verse 7. And they used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. You see, God's blessing is not without judgment. As God is sending his people into the land that he had promised them, there is retribution, there is judgment, there is justice. This isn't wicked. This is, according to this foreign king, exactly what he deserved. And we carry on reading. The men of Judah fought against Jerusalem, and they captured it. And verse 11, from there they went up against the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sepher. And Caleb sends up Othniel, Caleb's younger brother, and they win that battle. So there's a lot of winning, all right? There is a whole lot of winning. The Israelites brought winning back. There was so much winning, they didn't know what to do with themselves until we get to verse 19. I don't know if you've ever had the experience where you, and I have had this experience in Raleigh, where you go out one morning, maybe this morning, and maybe Ty is a living example of this. 65 degrees this morning, you go out in a t-shirt. And by about 3 o'clock this afternoon, there was a very distinct chill in the air. You could not miss it. It was cold, and you needed more clothes. And when you start reading verses 19 and 20 and 21 and 22, you'll notice that there is a distinct chill in the air. Something changes in the story. Something is all of a sudden different. You can't quite put your finger on it. It sort of happened gradually, but things, by the time we get to the second half of the chapter, are not the same as the first half, and all the hope that was pinned on Judah sort of begins to appear to melt away. Verse 22, it begins this sort of downward spiral and this deteriorating situation that we will see happening over and over and over throughout the book. I don't know, when you were a kid, do you remember ever going to the museum? And they had that really strange funnel thing that you could drop a penny into, and it would go around and around and around and then drop down in the middle. It's probably a quarter now. They probably don't take pennies anymore. But that's Judges. It's that little contraption where there is this ongoing, and it's slow at first, and the coin goes around and around, and then it just drops. and it's gone. And that is what we will see. And so really chapter 1 and the first 4 verses of chapter 2 are a microcosm of the entire story of the book of Judges. We start off on a positive note. The house of Joseph goes up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. Verse 23, and the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of that city was formerly Luz, and the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you. And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, and he built a city there and called it Luz. And that is its name to this day. It seems like it was a victory, right? I mean, they sacked the city. Well, let's keep reading. In verse 27, we read that Manasseh did not drive out certain people, and then Ephraim did not drive out certain people. And if you look carefully, you see that within there is a certain progression happening. In verse 29, the Canaanites dwelt among the Israelites, and that's not a good thing. But then in verse 32, it inverts itself, because Asher was one of the tribes of Israel. And in verse 32, we read that the Asherites lived among the Canaanites. So first the Canaanites lived among the Israelites, but now the Israelites are actually living among the Canaanites. The narrator flips the script. Then in verse 34, the Canaanites press the Israelites from the tribe of Dan back into the hill country. And so all the forward progress is arrested, and it even seems to start to go into reverse by the end of the chapter. It's not a complete debacle, because we're told in a number of places that Israel manages to gain the upper hand in certain areas, and the Canaanites are put into forced labor. In fact, we're told that 3 times in verse 30 and 33 and 35. And that seems kind of reasonable and rational. I mean, they had to build an entire country. You know, you might as well employ some slaves to help you to do that, right? That would be a good idea. You don't have to pay them full wages. Israel is in the lands in a lot of areas, and they kind of seem to have dominance, but you're not really sure if it's what they're supposed to be doing. And overall, we have this deteriorating situation. So let's just go back and read it a little bit slower. Sometimes you gotta do that with the scriptures. Let's go back to the account of Bethel in verses 22 to 26. Bethel, house of God, that's the Israelite name for this city. This is another historic city. It's a name which goes back to the time of Jacob, when Jacob was running away from his brother Esau because his brother wanted to kill him, because he'd stolen his birthright. He lay down in the desert and he put his head on a stone to sleep, and he had a dream, and he saw a ladder set up going up to heaven, and there he met the God of Abraham and Isaac, the God who had made promises to his father and his grandfather. And God spoke to him there and reaffirmed to him a promise, a covenant, the same one that he'd made with Abraham and Isaac, that he would give to Jacob and his descendants this land. So that's the significance of Bethel / Luz, same place. Now, this conquest of Bethel is also reminiscent of the conquest of Jericho when you stop and think about it, all right? You don't need to know anything about that, I'll explain it to you. When they were trying to sack Jericho, they sent some spies to Jericho, and they hung out at Rahab's place, if you have read your Bibles. And it seems like it's kind of a similar thing. The spies go and they see this man coming out of the city, and they say, hey, listen, what's the secret to getting into the city, and we'll spare your life? And that's kind of exactly what happened with Rahab, right? And it looks really positive. But then look at how the story ends, because there's a striking contrast with what happened at Jericho. And what do you do with this? Verse 26, the man went to the land of the Hittites, and he built a city there, and he called its name Luz. And that is its name to this day. The person that they had dealings with does not become a worshiper of the Lord like Rahab did. And not only that, he moves away and he builds another city and he calls it exactly the same name. And we're told that that city still exists up until the day when the book of Judges was written. What's worse, and you don't quite get this in the English, but that's okay, is that the word that's used, "we will deal with you kindly," is the Hebrew word hesed. That's a covenant word. That's what the covenant God does with the nation of Israel. He heseds them. So really what they're doing is they're making a covenant, which God had told the people in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, you shall not make a covenant with the people in the land. You shall drive them out. Here is the downward spiral. But it seems so plausible. Isn't this a better way to go about capturing Luz / Bethel? To find a secret way in, to deal with one person? And yet we're told that the Lord was with them, and yet they still did this. What about the failures in verses 27 to 36? They kind of sound like success. They kind of look like failure. You're never really sure what to do with them. Except that what the narrator keeps saying is, they did not drive them out. 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 It implies culpability and blameworthiness. The text might seem to make excuses. They had chariots, so they couldn't win the plains. But this was the Lord that was with them, the Lord who had parted the Red Sea, the Lord who had parted the River Jordan, the Lord who had brought down the walls of Jericho. And now they couldn't defeat some chariots on the plain? Suddenly, it's not all seeming to make so much sense, is it? Fortunately, chapter 1 is not the end of our section this evening. We read all the way to chapter 2, verse 4. And what we have at the beginning of chapter 2 is an encounter with the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. The angel of the Lord who spoke to Joshua at the beginning of the conquest before they crossed over the Jordan River. And the angel of the Lord comes and gives his verdict on what has happened. It says that the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. Right, so Bochim is the place that gets renamed. So Bethel, the place of weeping. So Gilgal is the place where they started the conquest. That's where he met with Joshua. The angel of the Lord now comes up to the place where that is the furthest point that the nation of Israel seems to get in this conquest. And he explains exactly what the Lord thinks of this situation. Throughout chapter 1, there Judah goes up, the house of Joseph goes up, and now the angel of the Lord goes up. And when the angel of the Lord goes up, that going up brings all the other goings up to an end. And here is the moment of truth, the moment of an encounter with God. We sort of back onto some woods where we live, and from time to time, there will be noises outside of our house where our garbage cans are. And fortunately, sometimes where we keep our garbage cans, there's a floodlight that you can flick on. And when you do that, you discover that all of those rumblings and rattlings and noises are records. The floodlight reveals what they are. The angel of the Lord reveals exactly what the Lord thinks of all what that is going on in chapter 1. He says, I swore to give to your fathers this land when I brought you out of Egypt. Halfway through verse 1, I will never break my covenant with you. Verse 2, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. And here it is. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? Kind of sounds like Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? What is this that you have done? There's a great deal that could be said here, but I'm going to limit myself, all right? This is where we get to the application of the sermon. Firstly, and maybe this is the most important thing, the only thing that matters in the end is what God makes of a situation. The only thing that matters in the end is what God makes of a situation. It doesn't really matter in the end what I think about it, or what you think about it, or what the narrator thinks about it, or what the people thought about it. What really matters is what God makes of it. And the weeping and the sacrificing here, I think, underscores for us the overwhelming importance of God's pronouncement on what has taken place. And if the only thing that matters in the end is what God makes of something, then that is what we need to make of first importance in our lives. What does God say? And what does he make of this? Secondly, the criteria by which everything will be assessed in the end is not failure or success. All right, we need to hear this, because this is not how we are taught to think in the 21st century in the West. The criteria by which everything is assessed in the end, in the Bible, is not failure or success, but obedience and disobedience. And there's no excuse for disobedience. This message tells us that things could have been different. That if Israel had been obedient to the word of the Lord that he had spoken to them, that you shall drive these people out, that you shall not make a covenant with them, they would not have forfeited his blessing. When I look back and I see the Bethel story, the victory isn't a victory. It's a negotiated resettlement. And entering into the covenant with the Canaanite, what did that do? It allowed the continuation of Canaanite culture, which may have seemed very reasonable, may have seemed like a very clever piece of negotiation. It may have seemed very satisfactory at the time, but it's not acceptable to God. There is no substitute for faithful obedience. Now, what does that have to do with us? We have the same heart problem that the nation of Israel had. We struggle to be obedient to the Lord. Our hearts are not only prone to wander, prone to look, prone to be unfaithful, prone to worship idols, but they are inclined towards disobedience. And we justify that. It's reasonable. It's plausible. It makes a lot of sense. I can negotiate my way out of this one with the Lord. This little white lie doesn't matter because everybody's doing it. That speech, that coarse joking that comes out of my mouth, those words that don't honor the Lord, oh, they're not such a big deal. I mean, look at Bob over there. He's like way worse with his language. I'm doing a whole lot better when we're grading on a curve here. There is no substitute for obedience. Just like the nation of Israel, each one of us will find ways to rationalize and excuse sin and disobedience in our lives. But here's the reality. We might get away with it for a little while, but we will never get away with it forever. If you do not kill your sin will kill you. And look at what it was that happened to the Israelites. Look at what the angel says to them. Because you've not obeyed my voice, what is this you've done? So now, here's the consequence. You will live with what you have done for the rest of your lives, and your children's, and their children's, and their children's. They will become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Thirdly, Israel's only hope in these circumstances is in God's faithfulness, God's commitment to them, that he has not and that he will not break his covenant with him. You know, here's the reality check. The book of Judges, it could have ended at this point. The angel of the Lord could have said, I am done. You have broken the covenant. But that's not what he says. What he actually says is that I will persevere and I will preserve you. They will be a test and a trial to you all the days of your life. He disciplines them, We read as we go on through the book that every man went up to his own inheritance. He still fulfilled his promise to them. But that inheritance comes only by the grace and the mercy of God to them. You see, the book of Judges is the story of the grace of God, the mercy of God, the perseverance of the Lord with the disobedient people. And so as much as you are hearing me say that the criteria by which we are assessed is obedience or disobedience, and what will you choose, what you also need to hear is that you serve a Lord who is gracious and merciful, who is compassionate and abounding in love, who desires to forgive all those who turn to him in true repentance and faith. And that's the only explanation why Israel survives the period of the judges, and it's the only explanation why we can be welcomed into our eternal dwellings with those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So, this passage is about why Israel didn't at that time come into the full enjoyment of what God had promised to them. And the reason is their disobedience. And really, that's the story of Israel throughout the whole Old Testament period. You can fast forward a little bit later to the kings, and we read about Solomon, and Solomon's disobedience was exactly the same. He wouldn't remain faithful. He was disobedient to the covenant that God had given him as king. And again, the situation nearly crumbles away. Scripture is like a mirror that forces us to look back at ourselves and our lives and our obedience or our disobedience. And the fact is that Israel and us will only come into our inheritance when there is a perfectly obedient one, which is why the thing about Judah taking up their place as a leader is so incredibly important for us to see, because that is God's grace fulfilling his promise. Thousands of years later, a lion from the tribe of Judah would be born, none other than Jesus, who would be perfectly faithful and perfectly obedient, even to death on the cross. We should be so thankful here today that that perfectly obedient one, that that true Israelite has come and brought not only Israel, but us as well into the fullness of what God promised to Abraham so long ago. When we see him, we see his perfection. When we trust in him, we receive his righteousness. He is the embodiment of the grace and the mercy of God. But as we look at him and we see our own failings, what we discover in this passage is that it's a passage about the truth coming out. The weeping is because things could have been different. Never perfect. All right, there is no perfection this side of eternity, but they didn't have to be like this. They could have been faithful. What they did was not inevitable. There were other possibilities. And what I want you to hear me saying to you tonight is that you do not and you cannot achieve perfection this side of eternity, but you can be faithful and you can be faithfully obedient. Moses, we're told in Hebrews chapter 3, was faithful over all God's house. Caleb and Joshua, we are told, wholly followed the Lord. Only the coming one would be ultimately perfect. But what we discover is that through the power of the cross and through the empowering of the Spirit, we can daily exercise that trust and reliance and dependence upon God wholeheartedly. In the New Testament, we did this back in the fall, the Lord gives his assessment of the state of affairs of the seven churches in Revelation. Five of them are rebuked for being unfaithful, but two are found to be faithful. I love the words of the risen Lord Jesus to the church in Philadelphia, where he says, "You have but little power, yet you have kept my word. You have but little power, yet you have kept my word." What we need to hear is that God's covenant with us is sure. It is sealed for us in the death and the resurrection of his Son. He won't abandon us. He will preserve us. He will persevere with us. And in his love, he will discipline us. For the Lord disciplines those he loves. Now, the challenge for you and I is this. in the same way that the angel of the Lord spoke a word over the nation of Israel. What will the Lord speak over us on that last day? How will he see you? How will he see this congregation? For there will always be pressure for us to settle for something less than obedience, for something that's reasonable. But reasonable is not what the Lord is looking for. How will the Lord see your life on that day? And what pronouncement will he make? Get away from me. I never knew you. Or well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. He's not looking for perfection, but he is looking for faithful, wholehearted obedience born out of his love for us. That's why we're called to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. Now, I don't know what you're facing this evening, and that's the beauty of the sheep hear the Lord's voice. And so he might be calling you, and I'm not going to apply this specifically. You got to apply this specifically to yourself. But where tonight do you find yourself wandering? Where do you find yourself caught in disobedience? Where do you find yourself making a deal with the devil? Where do you find yourself excusing sin because it's just not that bad? Where do you find unfaith or idolatry in your life? I don't know where the Lord is calling for obedience in a particular and a personal way for you, but I know that he is. And I want to encourage you tonight not to settle for anything less than wholehearted, faithful obedience. Let the nation of Israel, at the beginning of the book of Judges, be a case study of what it looks like to walk away and abandon the covenant of the Lord our God. Would you bow with me and let's pray? Heavenly Father, we ask you to take your word and let it wash deeply over us. Lord, your word says that your sheep hear your voice. They know your voice and they follow you. Lord, would you call us, and would you call us out of disobedience tonight to wholehearted, faithful trust in you? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.